Good morning. I'm continuing the topic about the humiliation of Jesus, and so it's a very hot topic. Does the humiliation of Jesus involve a descent into hell itself? Before we go into that, let me just have a brief recap. It's an amazing convergence of topics for both contemporary and Sunday worship service, which I did not plan, but somehow it converges together. Because yesterday, I preached on the Apostles' Creed in the contemporary service, and so it's exactly the same message. But let me do a brief recap of the previous message. Why did Jesus choose the path of humiliation? Number one, to reverse the grave consequences of the fall due to the disobedience of Adam and Eve. So Jesus had to come as the second or last Adam to demonstrate perfect obedience to God the Father, even unto death on the cross. Now, the second major reason is this: to show how we should live as a transformed people of God. Jesus sets a pattern for us in how to live as the people of God on this earth. A, to adopt the posture of a slave. This enabled Jesus to take the position of a household slave to wash the feet of his disciples in John 13. And then he ended up by commanding his disciples, if I, your teacher, do this, you should do likewise. So this is how he wants us to live. And it solves a lot of relational issues in the home and in the church. And then secondly, to engage in sacrificial service. I don't have time to read because we got a lot of things to cover in today's message. But look at how Acts put it. Not only he preached the good news, but look at verse 38. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, how he went around doing good and healing all who are under the power of the devil. So Jesus actually lived for others by serving them. He integrated both word and deed. Okay. Bottom line, we can resolve a lot of relational issues in the home and in the church if we emulate the example of Jesus here. That means to take the posture of a slave, and secondly, to engage in sacrificial service towards one another. So what's the application? Have we taken the posture of a slave in our spirit? You look at how the Apostle Paul identified himself in his epistles. Very striking. He never put his apostleship first. What did he put first? Look at that. And servant is strictly not an accurate translation. There's another Greek word for servant, diakonos, which Paul did not use, he used doulos. But because of modern context, it's translated into servant. The right word should be born servant. Okay? So Paul, a slave of Christ Jesus and called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. Look at how Paul identified him. He identified himself as a slave first and then only as an apostle. But what do you see today? There are people coming to town. Even recently, one guy, I won't mention name, I don't like to attack any fellow servants of God. He identified himself as an apostle. So what does that tell you compared to this great Apostle Paul? Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we now seek your wisdom from above. This is really beyond me to tackle this topic. So pray that the Holy Spirit will impart wisdom to me and to the congregation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This is probably one of the most difficult topics to preach on next to the Holy Trinity. I've never done so much reading and research. And also, it's very confusing actually. And I had to pray a lot for wisdom. And you'll find out later why it is, as we move on, it's going to increase in complexity and confusion as well. Let's look at the Apostles' Creed, which was drafted around 390 AD as at the Synod in Milan, Italy. I read the first one, you read the second one. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. He was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary. The third day, he rose again from the dead. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Catholic Church, a communion of saints. Doesn't mean that the Catholic, Roman Catholic Church, it means the universal church here in the original language. Yeah? The resurrection of the body. Thank you. This is one of the most difficult, next to the Holy Trinity, this is one of the most difficult topic to preach on. And Pastor Sam asked me to take the difficult one. He conveniently chose the easier topic. It is a highly controversial statement. This statement is not found in the Bible, but is a universal creedal statement usually employed for catechism classes. And what I'm trying to say here is that all the major denominations will accept the Apostles' Creed because nearly all of it is derived from Scripture. Okay? And so, because it is framed in this way, easy to remember, it is normally used in what we call baptism classes. Okay, this is why this creed was formulated. Now, therefore, some theologians advocate that this statement should be expunged or removed from the Apostles' Creed since it generates so much confusion until today. Okay, other theologians, however, insisted on retaining this statement due to its profound truth. That means they were not willing to remove this statement from the Apostles' Creed. So the debate is still going on today. So what is your position on this issue? Should we take this statement out or should we leave it there? Okay. My view is this. It is not an authoritative statement on par with the Scriptures, but a helpful theological statement which has some biblical basis to it. Okay, let me explain. You see, the tendency today is for people to either exalt the teachings of Calvin, Luther, or Wesley, whatever. Okay, but we should never put these human teachings at par with the authority of Scripture. Every human teaching must be subjected and evaluated by Scripture itself, including mine. And so therefore, that's why I say it is a helpful theological statement, but it is not at par with Scripture. So why did Jesus descend into hell? Now this is where, as I move on to another section is going to increase in complexity. The one feedback I received from yesterday's service is that one lady came and tell me, Pastor, I've been a Christian for 30 years. I found it difficult to handle or grasp. Notice I purposely highlighted in red because these are speculations. Okay? So the first one, why did Jesus descend into hell? Is the first speculation is to preach the gospel and give those who had died before the first coming of Jesus a second chance to repent, okay? Or even second coming. What are they trying to say here? They're saying that those people who are kept in hell, so here Jesus came and preached the gospel to them so that they can be saved in the end. That is basically this first view, okay? And it is favored by a lot of liberal scholars. Now, let me say that this is really non-biblical, okay? You see, how God works is like that. When we are still alive on this earth, He will give you and me the privilege to decide. whether we want to turn away from our sins and receive Jesus as our personal Lord and Savior. Once we die, God decides. But while we are still alive, God gives us the privilege to decide. But once we die, the decision rests with God. So these liberal scholars are really going beyond the bounds of the Bible. Second major speculation, to enter a place called limbo. Now, this is going to get confusing, and I don't want to go into it, where the Catholics also believe that it is equivalent to the purgatory. And I don't have time to deal with this. To enter into a place called limbo, which is inside Hades, with the intention of leading the Old Testament saints out of this shadowy prison and bring them into paradise. This is a literal view popularized by the Roman Catholic Church during the Middle Ages, you know, from the 11th century onwards until the 16th century. We call this about roughly the Middle Ages. So this is a literal view. That means the Catholic Church believe that Jesus actually went inside a place called Hades to take the Old Testament saints out. Okay, because they have never heard of Christ before. And so Christ got to appear there and also take them out of Hades. Okay, there's a third view. John Calvin's view, he's not very happy with the Catholic view. So he opts for another position. The third position is this. Of course, there are other views, but I don't have time to go and dwell on other views. But I think these are the three major speculations. The third one is to absorb the divine judgment of human sins upon himself by enduring the full torment of his soul and body prior to his death on the cross. Now, you see, Calvin was reacting to the Catholic view that he felt that it was not necessary for Jesus to descend into hell itself to suffer all the way for our sins, or to take the full punishment of our sins upon himself until he himself had to go into hell. So Calvin was reacting to the Catholic view. So he opted for a metaphorical view, meaning that Jesus never went inside hell, okay, but he did suffer the full torment of hell in his soul or body prior to dying on the cross. So what do you think of Calvin's view? Acceptable or not acceptable? There is one serious problem with Calvin's view. One very serious problem. Why? So how do we decide which one best fits the biblical evidences? Now, brothers and sisters, I hope you're aware it's going to get very, very complex after this. Calvin's metaphorical view, however, does not fit into the structure of the Apostles' Creed. It does not fit there. Okay? Why? You look at the structure again. You notice where they position this statement, he descended into hell. Now, if the Apostles' Creed intended to signify that Jesus suffered, or like he descended into hell, then they will push it to the place was crucified, he descended into hell, dead and buried. But you see where they position the statement? They position it after Jesus' crucifixion, his death, and his subsequent burial. And then they add this statement, he descended into hell. And then before the resurrection on the third day. You see, the positioning is very important. So when Calvin says that Christ suffered the full torment of hell in his soul and body, at the cross, it doesn't fit into the Apostles' Creed here, because they purposely position it after his death and burial. So what's the bottom line? In other words, where did the soul of Jesus go between Good Friday and Easter Sunday? That is really what we are looking at this morning. Did he really descend into hell to suffer the full punishment of our sins? Or was he engaging in another mission by going to hell? Now, before we can look at this issue in depth, and this is where it gets very complex, this is why we have to go to Bible college to study. We have to study the Old Testament background. We have to look at the historical, the social, the cultural, the religious background. Because if you look at this statement by itself, it's very confusing. It's very quite heretical in one sense. So we need to go back to the Old Testament to understand how this concept develops over time. Okay? So what's the Old Testament background? So before arriving at a decision, the Old Testament clearly indicates that, number one, all the dead people go to a place called Sheol while awaiting the physical resurrection. That is really the Old Testament teaching, and I don't have time to quote all the verses here. Number two, Sheol is a temporal place of storage for the departed souls who live in a shadowy existence. In other words, they are kept there, but that is not the place where you want to be either. Okay? There is a lack of vibrancy, lack of fullness of life in Sheol. Okay? Now, what can we gather from the Old Testament examination of Sheol? And there are two important notes I want to put here. From this point onwards, it's going to get more and more complex. The first one is Sheol is not the final state of the righteous. Okay? Whatever the term Sheol means, it is clear that it was never regarded as the ultimate home of the righteous. Okay? It was at best only a temporary place where the righteous did went. Okay, so remember, it is not the final state of the righteous. It's just a temporary place to store or to contain the souls, especially of the Old Testament believers. That's where they are kept in Sheol. That's the Old Testament teaching. And then, interestingly, the wicked are also kept there. So Sheol is also a temporary place for the wicked dead. After the resurrection and final judgment, the wicked will be sent to the ultimate destination, that is hell. And I need to inject an important note here, because this Greek concept is a carryover from the Old Testament. Now, the Septuagint, which is a Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, mainly for the benefit of those who are Jews, diaspora Jews who live overseas, but who do not really know Hebrew. Okay, so it was translated for their sake, so that they can read the Old Testament in Greek. Okay, it is just like me lah. You will give me a Mandarin Bible, sorry lah, I cannot. Tak boleh. Cannot read a single word, or maybe Ren can lah. You know, 1, 2, 3 can lah, but apart from that, sorry lah. You know, so, and then what is interesting about the Septuagint translation is, it renders this Hebrew term Sheol, which is a place, a temporal place of storage for both the righteous and the sinners, unrepentant sinners, into Hades, which is a Greek word. Now, at some point, I've got to slow down because it's going to get more and more confusing as we go on. Now, where does the confusion come from? It is a confusing issue due to the different Greek words being employed for hell. You see, unfortunately, the English language cannot bring out the three different Greek terms used for hell. Okay? Now, you see this coming up, for example, in a Greek word for love, agape, philia, eros. And eros is never found in the Bible at all because it has associated with sexual love or erotic love. Only agape and philia is found in our New Testament. But you see, when the English translation takes the Greek text, it translates all into love. So, for example, when Jesus asked Peter three times, do you love me, do you love me? That sometimes agape is found, sometimes filio is found, but in English it is all love, love, love. Okay, even Malay language, interestingly, sometimes it is quite rich. Even the word for love, Malay has four terms. Do you know that? Sayang, kasih, cinta, rindu. Okay, and it has different nuances and connotation. And likewise, this is the same with Greek. You know, it has different nuances and connotations. Okay. So the confusion arises where the English word hell actually represents three different Greek terms in the Greek New Testament, because our New Testament was originally written in Greek. The first one is Hades. Remember what I said earlier, very important point. Hades is a carryover from the Old Testament Sheol, okay? For the Greek word Hades, it is translated as hell in the King James Version some 10 times, okay? But most recent English translations choose to retain the term Hades to distinguish it from another Greek term for hell, namely Gehenna. Okay? So just be aware that there are actually two Greek terms for hell. One is Hades, the other one is Gehenna. Now, what is the second term, Greek term? Okay, before we go there, so what can we learn about the concept of Hades in the New Testament? Hades is used for the general abode of the spirits of the dead, whether good or evil, in the Old Testament. Remember what I said earlier? It was a translation of the Hebrew word Sheol. Okay, when they translated the Hebrew Bible in 200 BC into called the Septuagint or the Greek version of the Old Testament. So it is a carryover term from the Old Testament which takes on a neutral connotation, meaning that Sheol in the Old Testament and Hades in the New Testament is a place where both the unrepentant sinners and the righteous Old Testament saints are kept before the physical resurrection. Okay? Later, this is where it underwent a development of doctrine. Okay? The concept changes over time. Later, in New Testament times, Hades is now comprised of two major compartments in Luke 16:22-26, namely in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Now, Bible scholars are divided whether this parable is a parable or whether it actually depicts an actual condition in Hades. My view is that Jesus is actually depicting an actual condition. Why? Because if you look at all the parables of Jesus in the New Testament, he never mentioned any names. But for this particular parable, he mentioned the name of Abraham being present there, and he mentions the name of Lazarus. Very unusual for a parable. So we know, for example, now be careful here, when Jesus spoke this parable, he never used another Greek term for hell called Gehenna. He uses the word Hades, a carryover term from the Old Testament. Okay? So Hades, according to Luke 16, which I believe depicts an actual condition, is a place and of torment and anguish for the rich man. Okay, the time came when the beggar died and the angels arrived, carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried in Hades. Hades, hell, translated in English as hell, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue because I'm in agony in this place. So one of the compartments in Hades is the place of torment and anguish. Okay, this is one compartment according to Luke 16. Now, the other compartment, okay, it's just like you slice an orange. Huh? You got one compartment here into half, one compartment here. One compartment is the place of anguish and torment. The other compartment here is a place of bliss or paradise, okay? So a place of bliss such as paradise for Abraham. Look at verse 25. But Abraham replied, Son, remember that in your lifetime you receive your good things, while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here. And you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been set in place so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross from there to us. There is a great chasm, a wide gulf between those who are in paradise section of Hades and those who are in the place of torment and anguish in Hades. You cannot cross from one side to the other, like what this rich man was asking Lazarus to come over and cool. It was such a hot and burning place. Now, on the same note, and this is where it gets more complex, when Christ died, while his body was resting in Joseph's tomb, but his soul was in Hades, how do we know? How do we know? Okay, look at, or more accurately, Jesus was in the paradise section of Hades. Okay? In Acts 2:24-27, but God raised Jesus from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. David said about him, I saw the Lord always before me, because he has my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my tongue rejoices, my body also rests in hope. Because, you will not abandon me. Of course, David was referring to himself, but Peter now applies it to Christ. Because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead. And brothers and sisters, that is Hades in Greek. So God would not keep Jesus in Hades. He just went to the paradise section of Hades. Remember what I said earlier, two compartments, one, a place of paradise where Abraham and Lazarus are enjoying themselves. And then there's a place of torment and anguish. So Jesus did not go to the torment and anguish section. Why? Because of this verse. And secondly, and more importantly, when Jesus died on the cross, he uttered, "It is finished." That means he bore the full brunt of God's judgment. That means the full punishment, okay? Whatever sins and evil that are found in this world, he bore the full brunt of judgment on the cross. And that's why Jesus can utter, finally, it is finished. It is done. He doesn't need to go to hell to go and suffer to that extent, okay? But he went down there on another mission, okay? As we go on, you see this all coming out, okay? So it says, you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead, or Hades in Greek. I better hurry on. You see, in other words, Peter is saying that Jesus did not enter into the anguish and torment section in Hades, but only in the paradise section where the Old Testament Abraham was kept. That was what Peter was saying in his Pentecost speech in Acts chapter 2. Okay. Likewise, Jesus promised the repentant dying criminal a place in paradise in Luke 23:43. And I want you to note the time sequence because it impinges upon where I'm going with this. Okay? So when this criminal who was hanging beside Jesus, repented, he said, "We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve," in verse 42, "but this man has done nothing wrong." And then he made an appeal to Jesus in verse 42. He said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Then Jesus answered him, "Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." Today, as he was dying on the cross, he promised that dying criminal, he would take him together with him to go into paradise where the Old Testament Abraham and Lazarus were kept in Hades. Brothers and sisters, it's very complex. After I move on, you find how complex it is. Now, why is it complex? Because there's another Greek term for hell. And this is found in your bulletin as well. Now, you can understand the article, then you understand why it's so complex. Now, the other second Greek word for hell is Tartarus. This is also, like as I say, English or Samoa, also hell. Okay. This is also translated into the English word hell in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. Okay. God spared not angels when they sin, but cast them down to hell, Tartarus in Greek, okay, and committed them to pits of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. So, you see, for the fallen angels, including Satan, they are kept in this place called Tartarus. Okay, I hope I don't confuse all of you. They are kept in Tartarus, okay. To the pits of darkness to be reserved unto the final judgment in Revelation 20. This is not yet. This is only temporal punishment. Okay, for the Satan and the demons. According to 2 Peter chapter 2 verse 4. Now, if paradise designates the place of comfort in Hades in Luke 16:25. Then the Greek term Tartarus refers to the place of torment and anguish in Hades. Now again, I need to summarize because after this we move on, it gets more confusing, okay? Remember what I said earlier, Hades is like you split an orange. One compartment is the paradise section where Abraham and Lazarus were. Then the other compartment is the torment and anguish section where the rich man was. Okay, and then Jesus promising that dying criminal on the cross, today, you will be with me in paradise. He was bringing that criminal together with him into paradise itself. Okay, in any case, the apostle Peter employs a Greek term Tartarus to describe the abode of evil or the abode of evil angels prior to their banishment to Gehenna, their ultimate destiny. So Tartarus now is the name for this second compartment in hell, a place of torment and anguish. Okay? Let's move on. Now, what's the bottom line? This implies that Tartarus denotes the part of Hades in which both rebellious men and angels are punished preliminary to the final day of judgment in Revelation 20. So look at 2 Peter chapter 2 verse 9. The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to keep the unrighteous sinners, okay, under punishment unto the day of judgment. So what Peter is saying here is that both the rebellious men and angels are all kept in Tartarus, in the place of torment and anguish compartment of Hades itself. Okay, let me move on. So these unrepentant and unbelieving folks kept in Tartarus were already under punishment. So there is no question of a second chance of repentance. Peter makes it very clear. See? He said in 2:9, he said, "The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment." They're already punished. So there is no question of hearing the gospel a second time and then, be given a second chance. They're already under punishment. So those liberal scholars who speculated that Jesus descended into Hades, into the paradise section, preaching the gospel to the unsaved a second time, they run foul of this statement in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. They already kept under punishment until the final day of judgment. Okay? So application. Have you and I made the greatest decision in our life, or repenting or turning away from our sins and embracing Jesus as our Lord and Savior yet? There is only one way that you and I can escape this place called Tartarus. And that is by embracing the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. We cannot save ourselves, either through good works or through keeping God's laws. Impossible. The only way is through the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And this is the greatest decision you and I are going to make. It supersedes all other decisions we make on this earth, whether to get married, to buy a house, or any change of career. They are not as important, because this is an eternal, it is the decision that has eternal ramifications or consequences. Now this is why I say get complex, okay? Because Greek, or another word for hell, it's called Gehenna. It is the final and eternal abode of those who die apart from God. And it occurs 12 times in the Greek New Testament, and 11 times it is found on the lips of Jesus. And strikingly, interestingly, Jesus spoke far more about hell than about heaven. Why? He wants to warn us that hell is a real place of suffering. So Gehenna itself is a transliteration of the Old Testament expression, the Valley of Hinnom. Okay? By New Testament times, the Valley of Hinnom in Jerusalem became a garbage dump in which there's a continual burning of garbage. And so this fire is kept burning all the time. It's a huge garbage dump where the fire, they burn, you know. In those days, they don't care about environment. And this is where Jesus said the fire is non-stop. He was playing on this imagery here. Okay, so what is Jesus teaching us about the third word for hell, Gehenna? A, it is a final destiny for the departed souls who are fully conscious. You see this coming out in Luke 16, where this rich man was so hot in hell that he asked Abraham to ask Lazarus to bring some water to cool his tongue. They are fully conscious. And then look at what Jesus is saying here in Matthew 10. He's using Gehenna here. In Luke 16, Jesus employs Hades. But here, he employs the Greek word Gehenna. Do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both body, soul and body in Gehenna, not Hades. Because Hades is a more neutral connotation. Now, our Lord employed, I won't go into all these details because it gets very complex and confusing. He said destroy, is actually a wrong translation from the Greek, you know, because apolumi here can also be translated as perish or loss or lost, like the lost son in the, you know, parable of the prodigal son. So here, it does not support the concept of annihilation. There are a lot of even Western scholars, and John Stott also got into trouble over this because he one time in an interview said that, well, he believed in annihilation. Annihilation simply means that after they have suffered for a certain period of time in hell, in Gehenna, not Hades, Gehenna, finally, God will destroy them totally. And then they don't exist anymore. Okay. Now, the reason why they come up with this theory of annihilation is to say, how can a loving God punish people to suffer forever and ever throughout eternity? That is basically the struggle with some people. So Vine notes here, the idea is not extinction. That means you don't exist anymore, but a ruined loss, not a being, but a well-being. Okay. So Jesus wants us to fear Gehenna the most. Why? Because it is a place of eternal punishment. So application, have you and I heeded the strong warning of Jesus about Gehenna? Look at Revelation 20. Okay? And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur where the beast and the false prophet have been thrown. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. That's why Jesus came to warn us about Gehenna. Interestingly, look at verse 14. Hades is the other word for hell. Look at what happened to Hades. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. So although Hades stands for hell, it is not the final place of punishment. It's a temporal place of punishment for the demons and the unrepentant sinners. Okay? Because finally, in Revelation 20, Hades will be thrown into the lake of fire, which is Gehenna. Secondly, it is a place of eternal punishment for unrepentant sinners. Jesus brings this out very clearly in Matthew 25:46. Then the goats, in God's kingdom, you're either sheep or goat. You cannot be in between. There's no such thing. You either belong to the sheep or belong to the goat. So the goats will go into eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. Now, I don't want to dwell on this, but Adam Clarke makes a very good comment. He says, if people go into punishment, they continue to exist. So it destroys the theory of annihilation. Okay? For that which ceases to be, ceases to suffer. But Jesus makes it very clearly that these unrepentant sinners are all going to go into eternal punishment, into the lake of fire, which is Gehenna. We come to the climax, and this is where it gets even more confusing. I hope you're still not hungry. I will be very fast here. But if you're not clear, you can talk to me over lunch or after the service. So where was Jesus between Good Friday and Easter Sunday? Where did he actually go? And I don't have time to develop this in depth. This is sometimes called the doctrine of intermediate state in theology. Now, when I went to Bible college, I never fully understood this, only until now, believe it or not. Okay, in our human thinking, we entertain the idea that the soul of Jesus went straight into heaven after his resurrection, but it is not true. The Bible verses will tell you it's not true, okay? Because Acts 2:3 informs us that Jesus spent 40 days on this earth making various appearances after his resurrection. And I must speed on. You find this coming out in Acts, Acts 2:3 here. Oh, actually it should be Acts 1. I think there's some mistake, never mind. He spent 40 days on this earth, And then only after spending 40 days on this earth, the resurrected Jesus finally ascended into heaven in Acts 2:10-11. If you look down at the verse there, that he went back to heaven. Now, based on the New Testament evidences, and I must speak on, however, his disembodied soul, because his body was left behind in Joseph's tomb, went somewhere else on Good Friday and before his bodily resurrection on Easter Sunday. So how do we know that the disembodied soul of Jesus did not immediately go to heaven? And we got biblical evidences for this. Actually, in three places. The first one, Jesus himself points out that he will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth between Good Friday and Easter Sunday. Look at Matthew 12:40. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So we know that Jesus, after his death on the cross and put into the tomb, he did not go straight to heaven. Okay? He was 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, Hades, in the place of comfort where Abraham and Lazarus were. Okay. Secondly, we also know from 1 Peter 3:19 that he did not go to heaven straight. Why? Because Jesus went to preach to the fallen angels by announcing their eternal doom. Okay? 1 Peter 3:19, and being made alive, he went and made proclamation to the imprisoned spirit. So that means immediately after his resurrection, he went straight to Tartarus, not to suffer there, but to make proclamation or deliver a message to the demons or fallen angels. So the idea here is not so much that Jesus suffered in Tartarus because of his finished work on the cross, but the torment and anguish, compartment in Hades, but he merely went to proclaim the victory, his victory on the cross over the fallen angels in Tartarus, to pass the final sentence of judgment on the demons in Tartarus. Now, another major mission of Jesus in going to the paradise section of Hades, this is a neutral concept of hell taken from the Old Testament Sheol, was to take the Old Testament saints out of the paradise compartment in Hades. This was his mission, not to go and suffer down there, but to go and take the Old Testament saints out there. How do we know? Look at Ephesians chapter 4, verses 8 to 10. When he ascended on high, when he ascended to heaven, he took many captives. He took many captives with him, the Old Testament saints. Okay. Now, verse 9, what does he ascended mean except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? Okay, to Hades. He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the universe. Now, this is further corroborated by Matthew 27:51-53. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook, the rocks split, the tombs broke open. He went down to the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights. Look at what happened. The bodies of many holy people who had died, the Old Testament saints, were raised to life. Okay? They came out of the tombs after Jesus' resurrection. Remember what I said? Where was Jesus? Between Good Friday and Easter Sunday, he went down 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Then he brought up this. According to Ephesians 4, he took the Old Testament saints out of paradise. Okay? And they came out of the tombs after Jesus' resurrection and went to the holy city and appeared to many people. So the second mission is not only to take the Old Testament saints out, but to leave paradise compartment out of Hades and itself and leaving behind Tartarus in Hades. Okay, so now Hades no longer has two compartments, only one compartment, and that is Tartarus. Okay, how do we know that paradise is no longer in the heart of this earth? Look at 2 Corinthians 12:2-4. Because when Paul went out on this out-of-body experience to the third heaven, look at what he saw in the third heaven. Verse 4. He was caught up to paradise. So Jesus lifted both the Old Testament saints out of Hades. He also lifted their paradise compartment and brought it to the third heaven. Okay? So Hades now, the other Greek word for hell, is merely a compartment for the storing the demons and the unrepentant sinners. It's just one big compartment, that's all. That's Hades, temporal place of storage and punishment. Okay, so Paul saw paradise in a third heaven, the heavenly abode of God. Okay, let's come to the conclusion. So what key lessons can we glean from this topic? Gehenna is a place of eternal torment and anguish for Satan and unrepentant sinners. And Jesus came to warn us that this is real. And we should take note. Secondly, only Jesus can deliver us from Gehenna, because the word hell that appears on the lips of Jesus is not so much Hades but Gehenna, the final place of punishment. Because he bore the full judgment of our sins on the cross. Now, this is where John 3:16 really makes full sense. Why? For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son to die on the cross for our sins, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish in Gehenna. That is why Jesus came. To save you and me from going to Gehenna. So brothers and sisters, for those or those of us who are coming to church seeking for something, have you and I taken full advantage of God's great love and mercy? He does not want anyone to perish in Gehenna. But he wants everyone to be in heaven. This is God's great love for us. So for those of you who have not yet made a decision, will you take full advantage of God's great love and mercy for us? Shall we close in prayer? As we bow our heads, for those who have not yet made any decision, Jesus came to die on the cross for you and for me to save us from Gehenna. You just make your own response in your heart by saying, Jesus, I acknowledge I'm a sinner. I want to turn away from my sins. I thank you that you died on the cross to bear the full punishment of my sins and to save me from Gehenna. And I invite you to be my Lord and Savior. Now, you prayed that prayer, you can come and talk to me or to the leaders of this church. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We know that it is deep and complex and difficult, but we know that you loved us. And you want to save all the sinners in this world. We thank you for your great love and mercy towards each one of us. We give you thanks in Jesus' name.